We apologize for the poor quality during the early part of this sermon. This was due to a fault on the original recording.
I would remind those who may not have been here last Friday evening that at the moment we are considering the section in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which runs from the middle of verse 7 to the end of verse 15. The Apostle begins by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm taking this section as a whole because in this, the Apostle is writing in a purely pastoral manner, explaining to these people why he is writing, how he longed to see them, and so on. I said that there is no great doctrine stated explicitly, but implicitly. We have all already seen how the Apostle is quite incapable of handling any matter, however ordinary and practical, except in terms of the great truths, the great doctrines which he was privileged to preach. Now, I've suggested that the best way of analyzing this particular section is to look at it in two ways. First of all, what the Apostle says to the Romans, and secondly, what he says about himself. We've started with the first, what the Apostle says to the Romans. The first thing was, he tells them what he wishes for them, and that is that grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ might be their portion and their experience. We considered that. Then the second thing that we noticed was that he says that he thanks God for them. Doesn't thank them, thanks God for them, and especially for their faith. Not that they had some unusual gift of faith, but the fact that they were exercising faith and that they were Christians. And he then goes on to say that he's particularly grateful and thankful to God for that, because this faith of theirs was spoken of throughout the whole world. And we considered what he means by that and the practical deductions which we can draw for ourselves at the present time. Very well. We now go on to the third thing which he says to the Romans, and that is, he tells them of his great desire to see them and his reason for desiring to see them. Now, he keeps on repeating this, how anxious he is to see them. And we notice that his reason for desiring to visit Rome was not just that he might have a look round that great city, so famous as the center of government and famous for its buildings and various other things. Paul was not anxious to go to Rome as such, but he was very anxious indeed to see this little group of people who were Christians. I don't see any hint anywhere that he was anxious to see the emperor. He would have seen him, of course, if the emperor was ready to listen to his preaching. But apart from that, his interest is not in buildings, in cities, in great personages, but he's tremendously interested in any Christian, wherever he may be. He wants to see him. And here he expresses, I say, this great desire of his to see these Roman Christians. Now there again, of course, he's telling us a great deal even about himself. Once a man becomes a Christian, it becomes the dominating thing in his life. All people henceforward are judged in the light of this. All other interests are judged in the light of this. It isn't that the Christian ceases to be interested in culture in general. He is, but long and far before that, he is interested in Christian people, in seeing them, in knowing them, and in having fellowship with them. But the Apostle is particularly anxious, he tells us, to visit them for this reason, to the end that ye may be established. He puts that in the 11th verse. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. Now, this is a point that therefore calls for just a comment as we are going along. We shall be considering later, when we come to consider what he says about himself, as to how he's going to do this. But we notice at the moment that while he thanks God for these Christians in Rome, he nevertheless is very well aware of the fact and is anxious that they should be aware of the fact that they need something. And what they need is to be established. Another word which you could put there, if you like, is the word strengthen. And all of it carries the idea of being built up, of being made more complete, or of being supported. Those are the ideas that are conveyed by the word that the apostle uses. Now, this, therefore, is something to which we must pay attention. The doctrine, of course, is this, that though these people in Rome have become Christians, and though the apostle thanks God for them, and though he rejoices in the fact that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, the apostle nevertheless knows that these people need to be established, need to be strengthened. In other words, conversion is not an end, it's a beginning. And that a man is converted doesn't mean, oh, well, there's the end of the story. He came to Christ, he became a Christian. Not at all. If that were true, none of these New Testament epistles would ever have been written. All these epistles have been written because becoming a Christian, I say, is just a beginning. We need to be strengthened, we need to be established, we need to be fed, we need to be trained. The analogy used by the apostle elsewhere is this, that we are born babes in Christ. And that's not an end, that's a beginning, isn't it? A babe in Christ. Not one who's arrived and is complete. No, one who's been born into a new realm and is just beginning, has opened his eyes for the first time, and needs to be trained how to walk and even how to eat and so on. He needs attention. Not someone whom you can put right into the forefront at once. No, no. A babe. And so you find in these various epistles the great attention that is given to all this, the establishing and the feeding with the sincere milk of the word, and the training, and what we mustn't do with novices and so on, all that is to be found at great length in the various New Testament epistles. Now, I don't want to turn aside too frequently, but let me ask a question. Is there not a tendency for us to forget something of this at the present time? And to be almost in danger of thinking that a conversion is the end? Oh, my dear friends, it's only the beginning, and it is something that we need for many, many reasons. What are they? Well, here are some of them. There is a mighty adversary opposed to us, called the devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And the moment a man becomes a Christian, he becomes a very special object of the devil's interest and attack. That is why the Apostle James can say in the first chapter of his epistle, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into divers temptations, trials." It's a proof of your faith, he says. So he tells them to rejoice in that. Well, from one angle we can. But from another angle it is something to cause us to think seriously and to realize our position. The fact that we are born again and that we've become Christians doesn't mean that the devil will no longer try to tempt us. He will. He will try to attack us. He'll attack us with doubts. He'll try to make us think that the whole thing perhaps was some psychological experience. He'll try to cast doubt upon the veracity of the thing itself. He will hurl his doubts at us. He'll try to shake us. Or if he doesn't do that, he'll certainly try to discourage us. The devil can't prevent any of us from becoming Christians, but he often does succeed in making us miserable Christians. He can discourage us. It isn't he who controls whether we are in the Christian life, but because we listen to him and because we are not aware of the teaching, he can affect us profoundly. And the result is that there are many who are truly born again, who have been unhappy in their Christian lives and experience. They've been discouraged. He can raise difficulties and obstacles. He can cause trouble with other people. Did you notice Paul's illustration of that in that fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians that I read at the beginning? That church at Philippi, you remember, was really virtually torn into two. The two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who had been such excellent women at the beginning, Paul says, and who had helped him so much, they were now quarreling and they wouldn't speak, and the church was grouping itself around the two, and the work was being threatened. Now that's the sort of thing that happens to Christians. So the apostle, you see, realizes the importance of our being established and strengthened. In other words, we need to be taught the doctrine which tells us about this antagonism and these attacks of the devil and the subtlety and so on. Well, it's all here. Now, he wanted to go to Rome to tell them things like that, to prepare them. To be forewarned is to be forearmed in this respect. Not only that, the devil would tempt them to sin, perhaps to actual sin. So that the apostle, you see, as we shall find in chapters 6 and 7 especially, and 8 of this epistle to the Romans, deals with that whole question of sinning. The devil comes in his subtlety and he says, "Ah, now then, because you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do. If it's true to say that where sin abounded, grace hath much more abounded, well, surely the logic is, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound?" And many a man has fallen into that trap, has become an antinomian or something like that. Well, now the apostle knows all this. So he says, "I'm longing to see you in order that I can establish you. We are not ignorant of his devices," he says to the Corinthians. "You are, you're babes in Christ, you don't know. You think you've got everything and you're only at the very beginning. Oh, that I could come and establish you. Make certain the foundation is truly laid and that you're being built up properly. I want you to be strong." Or as he puts it to the Ephesians, that he be no more children, carried about by every wind of doctrine and subject to the cunning craftiness and sleight of men whereby they deceive you. He's aware of all this, and he's concerned about them. He's like a parent looking at a little helpless baby, and he sees the dangers. The baby doesn't, but the father does. And he's anxious, therefore, to be there in order that he might strengthen them and establish them. And as I've just been saying, he knows that they will be attacked by false teachings. The apostle had to spend a great deal of his life encountering that false teaching of Judaism, so-called. Those men who used to go around his infant churches and say, "Oh, it's all right, you've been converted all right, but if you're to be a complete and a true Christian, you must be circumcised." The havoc they made, and the people believed them. And Paul was staggered so often, "How can you believe them?" He says to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? How have you so easily and so soon been led astray?" But such is the position. And therefore this man, you see, as a great wise master builder, as he calls himself, he was anxious to be with them in Rome so that he could open their eyes to these terrible dangers that were there threatening them and awaiting them. And he tells them that his desire was to establish them. Now he puts that again in writing to the Ephesians in two wonderful words. He talks about their being rooted and grounded. And how necessary are these two things. How often has it happened that a glorious work of God in conversion has later not been spoiled in a final sense, but as regards its testimony value, it has been spoiled because of this very type of thing. Because these people have not been established. And the world looks on and smiles and says, "Ah, how wonderful it seemed. Look at it now. Is that your Christ?" And so the name of Christ comes into disrepute. Let us evangelize with all our might and main, but let us be equally careful at the same time to be well rooted and grounded, to be established in the faith. Because, as we saw last Friday, the greatest advertising medium in connection with these matters is, after all, converted people. It doesn't matter what you and I may say in our preaching or in our books or anywhere else, if the facts seem to be against us, the greatest testimony to the truth of the gospel of Christ is to be found in Christian people living the life, living epistles. Very well, says Paul. Oh, I'm longing to come that I may establish you and get you really rooted and grounded in these matters. And we need to be established in every part of our lives. We need to have our minds established. That's where the doctrine comes in. But we need to have our hearts established. The trouble with the ancient Israelites was, we are told, that their hearts lusted after other things. And every Christian knows something about that. We need to be established in our sensations, in our emotions, as well as in our mind. And a man like the Apostle Paul, when he visited a church, put their hearts right as well as their heads. It wasn't a dry, arid, barren ministry. He moved them. They wept when they listened to him. The heart as well as the mind. Yes, and he also wants to establish the will. The whole man. He was interested in it all. And therefore, he longs to be with them. Now, that's his main reason, he says, for desiring to be there in order that they might be established. And then he has a subsidiary reason which he puts in this form, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. That's in verse 14. I pass by that this evening. You can discuss that, if you like, at your leisure as to whether he's referring there to conversions or whether he's referring to the fruit of seeing them built up and established and manifesting the graces of the Christian life. Is he thinking of fruit in numbers of conversions? Is he thinking of fruit in terms of the fruit of the Spirit being revealed in the lives of the Christian converts? I imagine that he probably means both. Well, now there, as I see it, we come to the end of what the apostle has to say to the Romans. So that now we come to the second great subdivision in this whole matter. Namely, what the apostle has to say about himself. And I'm free to confess that for myself, I find this fascinating in the extreme. We have a wonderful insight here into the character of this great man of God. He gives us glimpses of his manner of working, his outlook upon his work and upon himself. And he gives us wonderful glimpses into his innermost life and especially the devotional part of his life. Very well then, I've tried to put it for you under a number of headings. What does the apostle tell us here about himself? Well, the first thing I have to note is this, is the word thirst. Look at the 8th verse, and there you've got it. Having said grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. But I'm calling attention now only to the word first. And I want to confess to you that I was sorely tempted to spend the rest of the evening on the word first. Ah, it provokes a smile. Yes, but I'll tell you why. That's because you haven't read the paragraph carefully. What have I got to say about the word first? Well, what I have to say about the word first is this, that the apostle does not say second, neither does he go on to say third. He began by saying first, and then of course you expect a list, but you don't get it. No second, no third, no fourth, no fifth. Well, what is there interesting in that, says someone. Well, here I think we have a very wonderful glimpse of the apostle's essential being. He gives us here a glimpse of himself unconsciously. He's got a number of things that he deliberately wants to tell us about himself. But here he tells us something about himself without knowing that he's doing it. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I mean this. I say that he says first, but doesn't say second and third. What do you deduce from that? Well, I deduce this. That this man of God was a man who, though he was perhaps the greatest mind and intellect that the world has ever seen, was nevertheless not a slave to his mind and to his great ability. His heart was as big as his brain. And the result is that you will find quite often in this man's writings that his heart seems to control him at the expense of his mind. Here's a man, you see, who sets out, now I'm going to say a number of things. One, two, then one, but off he goes and he forgets even that he's ever said first. And he never comes back to it. That's a great characteristic of his writing. He's guilty of what the stylists call, and I think the technical term's an interesting one. He is guilty of anacoluthia. That's the plural of anacoluthon. An anacoluthon is this. A man starts out to write a sentence, he's going to make an argument. He sets out, but he says something, and that makes him think of something else, and he goes right off after that something else, and he never completes his sentence. Now, the Apostle Paul was very guilty of that. Unfinished sentences. Or, if he doesn't actually leave them unfinished, he'll throw in a tremendous digression, and then he'll suddenly remember, and back he'll come, and he'll finish his sentence. Appallingly bad style, you say. I say, thank God for it. Thank God for it. We haven't a literary man here. We have a passionate servant of Christ. An evangelist, a preacher, a teacher. Ah, don't misunderstand me. He never fails to say the truth he sets out to say. That's not the point I'm making. He always gives the truth he wanted to give. Yes, but as regards style and form, he cuts right through it, he tramples on it, he forgets all about it. Thank God for it. Well, are you advocating, says someone, that there should be no form about a man's sermon and that you shouldn't have these points? No, I'm doing nothing of the sort. But I am doing this. I am suggesting to you that we are guilty so frequently of paying so much attention to form that the spirit is forgotten. And I'm not sure it isn't the greatest curse in the church today. So often you hear people at the end of a service saying, wasn't it beautiful? They don't say that here, I'm not saying that, but you often hear that. Now let's be clear about this, let's not misunderstand this. I am seriously suggesting that the form has become so important in our minds that we forget the substance. And it's a very grave danger. Service for Christ and for God is not meant to be primarily beautiful. It's meant to be true. Truth first. And if we forget truth for the sake of beauty or form or something like that, we are, I think, sinning grievously. No, this man was not tied by forms. He enjoyed a great freedom of the spirit. He leaves loose ends. And if you read the history of great revivals, you will find that that's always been the case. You know, some of those master Puritans of 300 years ago were atrocious stylists. Jonathan Edwards was an atrocious stylist. But oh, how God used him and his preaching in revival and in the salvation of masses of people. You see, we are so set and so formal today. We not only have our points, our numbers, but we must insist upon having alliteration as well, and we almost force the truth into our little system of 5 P's or 5 S's or whatever it is. The form is so marvelous, and we say how clear, how beautiful, how wonderful it was, how neat. And sometimes it seems to me almost the neatness of death. The lifelessness of mere form without a living substance within it. First, says this man, and then proceeds to forget he said it, and never comes to the second or the third. No, what it means, I say, is that he was living in the realm of the spirit. He's not tied by literary forms or anything else. I wonder whether the greatest trouble in the Christian church today, and let me say it with fear and trembling even amongst Christian people, is that we are slaves to decorum. We are so polite. We are so dignified. We are so nice. We are so afraid, it seems to me, that the Holy Spirit may suddenly descend upon us, and some of us will be beside ourselves almost. Because that sort of thing happens in revival, you know. Your programs are forgotten. The meeting doesn't start at a precise second and end at a precise second. When the Holy Spirit comes in, it may go on all night, and we don't know that it's happened. Let us beware, Christian people, lest we pay so much attention to the form that the modern church may, as it were, die of dignity and fail to be a living instrument in the hands of the living God. This man was never in that danger. Anarcho Luther, first and no second, loose ends galore. He forgets it all. He's filled with the Spirit, and the truth is burning within him, and out it comes. It's all here. But the epistles of this man are not beautiful epistles. They're massive. They're dynamite. They're volcanoes hurling out their great power. Thank God, I say, for a man who says first and forgets to say second and third. That's the first thing he tells me about himself. But let's go on. Come and let us look in the... Now, I, you see, a man like him, I say first and second. I'm trying to help you. The second thing I've got to call your attention to is his prayer life. His prayer life. And what a wonderful glimpse we have into this. Here again is something that always comes out in all his letters. Not that he wants to parade himself, he was the last man in the world to do that, but he's just speaking the simple, solemn truth. And he was a great man of prayer. It's not my purpose to give a complete account of what the New Testament teaches about prayer. I'm simply going to note the things that are revealed concerning prayer in the life of the Christian in this particular section. You notice that he says, I thank my God. He doesn't say, I thank God. He says, I thank my God. Now, I read that fourth chapter of Philippians partly because there again he uses the same expression. He's concerned about those Philippians. He says, don't worry about me. I have all and abound. Everything's all right. And as for you, he says, you needn't worry either. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You'll find the same expression elsewhere. You'll even find it in the Old Testament. In Psalm 18, I commend you to read that 18th Psalm. The first half is full of this expression. My God. I'm not sure that this isn't the most vital thing of all about prayer. That we're able to say that. God, to the true Christian, to the man who really knows what it is to pray, is not a God afar off. He's a God that's very near. He's a man who has an access to God. You see, a Christian is a man really who's in the new covenant and who is rejoicing in the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Well, you'll find it in Jeremiah 31. It's quoted several times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, particularly in chapter 8. The essence of the new covenant is this, that God says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall no longer teach one another. No man shall any longer teach his neighbor, saying, know that every man shall know him. My God. God, not as some great impersonal force or power who perhaps can help me. Not God, even as some great person in the distance, but a God who has said, I am thy God, and you are one of my people. My God. Oh, it seems to me that this is of the very essence of prayer. Is it, I wonder, true prayer at all, unless we know God? You remember the poem which says, I thank whatever gods may be for my imperishable soul. Now, I'm afraid that far too often we pray to God like that. We don't pray to whatever gods that be, but our whole conception of God seems to be vague and indefinite. But not so this man. I thank my God. He puts it elsewhere, the God whose I am and whom I serve. There's a personal relationship and a personal knowledge. The definition our Lord himself gives of eternal life is that, isn't it? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our fellowship, says John, is with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. My God. That's the beginning of prayer. Before we begin to offer our thanksgiving, before we begin to think of our petitions and our desires and become importunate, do we know the person? Do we realize his presence? Can we use the expression, my God? My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. Do you say, my God? Do you know him? Is there this personal sense of contact and of communication? I thank my God. Very well, the next thing, of course, is equally important, because we can never say my God apart from this next thing, which is this. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That's it. For you all. There he again reminds us, he wasn't sitting down at this point to write a disquisition on prayer. He's not really concerned to teach them anything here. He's just telling them how much he'd long to see them and was looking forward to being with them. But he wants to tell them that he thanks God for them. But he can't say that without saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He never leaves it out. He repeats it and repeats it. It always comes in. Why? Well, because it always must come in. Now, we have often thought, haven't we, in our folly, that if we want to go to God with a petition or a desire, it's very important that we should ask for it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, Paul tells us that it's equally necessary when you're thanking God. He can't even thank God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the fact of the matter is, that there is no knowledge of God at all and no access to God at all except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, my friends, you and I should be impatient of all modern talk about a kind of union of all the faiths, that we really have something in common with people who believe in God anywhere and who pray to their God as we pray to our God. The Christian position is this, that there is no prayer except in and through Jesus Christ. There is no access to God apart from him. I have no fellowship with a man who doesn't find Christ absolutely essential. He may be a very good man, but he's not a Christian man, and he doesn't know God. There is no knowledge of God except in and through Jesus Christ. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He claims that. It's an exclusive claim. It is therefore an essential part of the Christian position to say that Buddhism, Mohammedanism, or any other ism, Judaism, none of them bring men truly to God. So we believe in no vague eclecticism, no congress of the faiths. We don't say at a time like this, we mustn't be particular, but if a man believes in God and mentions the name of Christ anyhow, no, we are more particular. We say this, he must realize that he has no access to God at all except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And I can never go boldly to the throne of grace unless and except I go in and through him. I cannot find mercy and grace to help in time of need, except in this knowledge, having therefore, brethren beloved, a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, that is passed through the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession, and let us come with boldness, because we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, etc. That's the argument. Or again, as this author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in the 10th chapter and the 19th verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. And it's the only way to enter into the holiest of all. There is no other. You cannot enter into the holiest of all except through the high priest. The Old Testament teaches it plainly. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the holiest of all, and he only once a year, not without blood. Even he couldn't go in without the blood. And the regulation was that he had to put bells, you remember, round the hem of his garment, in order that as he moved about, the people outside would hear the jingling of the bells and know that he was still alive and that the holiness of God hadn't killed him. He'd gone in to represent them and their sins. He alone, once a year, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. And God is still the same God. And it is only the high priest and all who come in him and through him who can enter into the presence of God, into the holiest of all, with confidence and with assurance, and find all the mercy and the grace which they need at all times and in all situations. The last thing I'm noting tonight about his prayer life is this: his wonderful intercession for others. He goes on at once to say it, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And he repeats that. How concerned he was about others. I don't suppose the world has ever known a busier man than this apostle. He talks somewhere else about the care of all the churches weighing upon him. He worked with his own hands as a tent maker in order that he might not be obligated to people like the Corinthians and others. There he is, working day and night, and yet he finds time to pray for these other people. He'd never seen these Roman Christians. He doesn't know them, but he's always praying for them. He's got them on his heart. You notice how he was praying for those Philippians, though he was an old man now, dying in a prison, as it were, to be put to death by a cruel emperor at any moment. He's thinking of them in Philippi. He says, I can't get Euodius and Syntyche out of my mind. I'm praying for them. They were on his heart. Intercession. And I suppose there is no more delicate and subtle test of our growth in grace and our true spirituality than just this. How much of your time is spent in praying for yourself? How much of your time is spent in praying for others? It's when a man can say, "My God," that he's got more time in his prayer life to give to others. His own problem is clear. He's not seeking any longer. He's found. He knows. He knows the way to enter in. He gives his time in intercessory prayer for others. He's a great interceder. He's taken this ministry, not only great preacher, teacher, traveler, prayer, intercession, the burden of it all, God's cause, these young Christians in the faith and the dangers confronting them. He prays without ceasing. And he not only says it about these Romans, he says it everywhere. Well, there are some of the things which we see here very clearly about this man's prayer life. There's one other great matter. I'm not going to start on it because it's a great subject. God willing, I'll go on to it next Friday evening. But we find also another thing which is so vital at this point. When I go into the presence of God, am I absolutely submitted and submissive to his will? God willing, we shall go on to consider what he has to say to us about that. next Friday evening. But oh, that we may all go home with this mighty lesson in our minds. My God, through Jesus Christ.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.